Nice smiles. Flip that switch. There we go. Well, good morning again, everybody. So as I had mentioned earlier in the announcements, time change is coming up next week. And that's a thing we get notifications about and reminders about. And how fortunate are we now? Because, you know, we just pull out our phones and you know, they're automatically the right time. We don't even have to think about it and worry about it. If we're ever like, you know, is the microwave right or my phone is right? We just assume the phone is right, and that's the one we need to set it to. But, you know, it's twice a year we get to remember how to set, you know, the time on the stoves and the microwaves and other things like that. And so it's a thing that happens on a regular basis. It's just part of our current time system. And, you know, I don't know about you. It's inconvenient. I don't really like it. And I think it probably needs to go away, you know, but then the question becomes, well, which one do we keep? So there's that. There's another part of our time system that we take for granted, and we're probably really glad that it's there, unlike, you know, the yearly time change, and that's time zones. They didn't always exist. There used to be, you know, you set the time by, you know, by the sun, right? There's a wall. When did the sun come straight down? That's noon. Start count from there, and you'd work your way around the clock. And you know, and you just set the time by what time it was right where you were at. And the town next, you know, town down, you know, its time was slightly different, but it didn't matter because clocks weren't as accurate enough to keep track of that. And by the time you got there, you just set your clock to what they had, and there you go. Stagecoaches didn't really make much of a difference there because, you know, they were moving but not fast enough between towns. Pony Express, they were moving pretty fast, but, you know, they didn't care. They just kept going. Is my horse hungry or thirsty? Yeah, feed it, drink it, and then move on, right? They didn't care that much. They're just trying to get it there as fast as they can. Well, come the train and everything starts needing another system because those trains, when they were coming and going and how, you know, that was interacting with time made a difference, and we had to have those time zones. We had to have a thing that communicated that to everybody. And so the context of time was set in that mode and that understanding. And so we all conform to that, those signs of the time that are hanging on our walls, that show on our phones. And we all understand that. We all have conformed to that for that reason. Well, in the same way, Jesus was confronted with an issue of timekeepers as he and his life moved on. And these timekeepers weren't about hours and minutes in the day. They were about the time of a promised Messiah that was to come. And these timekeepers were the scribes and the Pharisees who sought out the scriptures to understand when that promised Messiah was coming. And as we look today in a few short verses, we see that they are challenging Jesus against his claims about what the time was, against their claims about it. And as we see that interaction, brief as it is, take place, I think there's some things we can unpack and understand about that, that Jesus is revealing as we look at it, Scripture and the other Gospels, and understand kind of that this was not a one-time event that's told about multiple times. Let's pray as we approach our scriptures this morning and see God's word for us as we engage with that. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you were fully God. I thank you that you lived a perfect life. I thank you that you were fully man, that you could understand all the trials and troubles that we go through. Lord, and this morning I thank you that even you got exacerbated a little bit sometimes. That even you ran out of patience sometimes. Lord, help us to be righteous, be holy, be humble in our response to people. But Lord, help us to understand your goodness and your mercy and the right time of your coming. Lord, not only that time that we see written about in the Gospels, but also that second coming to claim the kingdom that you have already established. Lord, teach us in your word this morning. Let your spirit be the guide as we follow you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. And I'm not sure how well that clicker's working this morning, but we'll read that, these few short verses. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him. Testing him, they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a marvelous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give a sign to a generation. I will not give this generation any such sign." So he got back into the boat and left them. He crossed to the other side of the lake. Three verses this morning as we take a look at that. We see that the Pharisees are asking for a sign. They're approaching Jesus. We see that they weren't approaching in good faith. They weren't trying to seek to understand. They were coming to argue. They were being confrontational. And so they confronted Jesus. See, they weren't unaware of the things that Jesus had done, but they, you know, may have in some ways been doubtful of them. They weren't unaware of the position that he claimed to hold. But they certainly were not of the opinion that he filled that. See, he was making claims, and through his actions and words was claiming that he was the Messiah to come. He didn't say it in flat, blunt ways, but he began to fulfill those things that were prophesied of a coming Messiah in Jewish teaching. There was through all of the prophets, the first five books, the books of Moses, through the prophets, through the history of the kings and the people of Israel, through their captivity in Babylon, and the prophets that spoke to them, there kept being a returning refrain of this coming Messiah, of one who would save the world. And Jesus said that he was that person in his actions and attitudes. It wasn't a weak position. It was one that was reminded again and again that it was to fulfill the promise that God gave to David. David being the king, and he said, "There is the king that I have chosen for you." He's not, you know, a king serving himself like his predecessor Saul was, but he's a king who serves God's throne. It says, but David is seated in this place. He's that example of God's real authority, but I will provide another who comes in that authority. And so the Messiah wasn't, in the minds of the Jews, for very, very good reasons, a humble servant. There was no expectation that this would be someone who would martyr himself, but who would command and demand authority, who would crush and conquer enemies and reign forever. This is the one they were looking for. And there was plenty of signs in the what we call Old Testament to point to the time of the coming Messiah. And so this is the sign of the times that Jesus begins to say in his words and show clearly in his actions that he has come to fulfill. These are the signs that the Pharisees were seeking. Now, they had seen him feed multitudes. They had seen him heal the sick and give sight to the blind. They had heard all these reports. They knew these things, but they were looking for something different. It wasn't just a miracle they were looking for. It was something more profound. There's a couple different interpretations of exactly what this means and how this should be interpreted. I'm going to follow one vein of thought of that this morning, and that is that they were looking for signs of the ascension of this new king, Messiah, that was to come. And so if we're seeing that, then we have some precedent, and that precedent is what did it look like when a king, either Saul or David or whomever, what did it look like when they began to reign? How did that happen? Well, we have example of that as we had just a recent crowning of King Charles III after the death of his mother, and we had the accession council come together, and they said, yep, that's the guy. It was, those in authority who bestowed that upon him, and then there is a coronation ceremony. We see those, that multi-part. It wasn't just one thing, right? It was a confirmation of that title, and then it was the commending of that title, of the title with the crown. Well, in the time of Israel, when they had their kings, there was a third element that was there. And so for a kingly accession in that time, there was that designation, and that would be a prophetic anointing declaration of God, a divine stamp of approval that was given to that person. That happened to Saul as he was first given that position. It happened to David, and it happened to so many others. We see those sometimes not in all those details. And then there was an act of legitimacy. Here's the part that I think King Charles is glad he didn't have to partake in, because, after there was that divine designation of this new king, they were then expected to go prove their mettle, prove their worth. They had a enemy to defeat. We see in the life of Saul, after he is said, God has chosen you to be the king, go down here, and then you will find some Philistines, and go do what your hand finds to do. Go take care of them. Go prove that you are a leader who can defeat the enemies that are placed in front of you. Saul, being Saul as he was in so much of his life, was obedient most of the way, but then at the end decided to do it his own way, and he fought some other group of people and showed this act of legitimacy. But it wasn't exactly what God said to do. Then, later he comes and meets the prophet, and there's a coronation, there's a crowning event. So all three of these things take place in the life of a king as he ascends to the throne. In David, we see the same thing. We see him given that divine stamp of approval. And it takes years, right? And so what his act of legitimacy, immediately we see the first part of that is he combats Goliath, right? He defeats the enemy before him. He's not crowned king yet, but he has had that divine stamp of approval. He fights that enemy, and he continues to fight enemies for 15, 20 years before he's ever crowned king. And he stands and has this extended time of legitimacy, of active legitimacy, military conquest, defeating opponents, that he is required to show that he has the ability to lead and to be the king of that nation. And then finally, eventually, we see David coronated as king after Saul's death. But you realize David saw that he had to defeat the enemies before him, but he, unlike his predecessor, didn't confuse his enemy with God's enemy. We see time and time again that David interacts with Saul and says, I will not set my hand against God's anointed. Right? And so David fights the enemies that are God's enemies and doesn't confuse that with his enemies. And so David has this act of legitimacy that takes years and of coronation that comes at the end of that time. So why do we go through this history lesson? We go through the history lesson because we realize that I think that this is what the Pharisees are looking for. I think they're looking for what of, you know, of this process. How is this what God is showing? How is this what God is doing in your life? How has God designated you as the Messiah? Well, there's a pretty clear moment of time where God's favor is given to Jesus, and that is when he's baptized, when he comes and receives that baptism, and the Spirit comes down and the voice speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." And there's that declaration. Like David, then he turns from that moment to fight a specific enemy. Instead of Goliath, we have Satan and his time of temptation in the desert, and he moves against that. He continues, Jesus does, as David did for years, in being opposed to those enemies. We see those in casting out unclean spirits and the pain of sin that has wrecked so much of the world. And what the disciples of Jesus could not fathom, but what the Pharisees began to scheme, Jesus knew from the beginning that his coronation would take place not on a throne, but on a cross. And so we see Jesus fulfilling those requirements of becoming this reigning king in a way that is so far beyond what we understand. I think this is what they're searching for, and I don't think this is the first time they went to find it. Jesus says, I'm not even going to answer you. I'm just going to leave. This isn't the response of Jesus, who is at first confronted with the question. I think if we look back in the gospel records, we find that this is, you know, I don't know if it's the last time, but it's certainly not the first time. Let's look at John 2, 13 through 22. Let me just read some of these other passages as it relates to this same question, the same thing coming up again and again, and how Jesus answers in various different ways. John 2, 13 says, "The Passover for the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This would have been probably the first Passover after he began his ministry. "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and money changers were sitting there making up a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins, the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Hear the incredulity in their question. But he was seeking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered that he had said this, they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. The words that he had spoken. So we see this event, this is early in his ministry. This is maybe the first time that they had asked him that, what sign do you show us? You come in here acting like you're the authority, that you have all the control in the world. You call this your Father's house. He personalizes it. He says, this is unacceptable. It's a lot of braggadociousness for some carpenter's son. What sign do you show us that you have the authority to do this? And what is his answer but to speak of that moment of coronation that's to come at the end of his ministry? We see the answer start there. Jesus' action and his word expose his claim of kingship here. Two more times this same type of conversation is recorded in Matthew. The first one, there's also a parallel in Luke chapter 11, but let's read that Matthew passage now as well. This is Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" He again provides an answer, a response. They ask a question of a sign, and he says, I'm going to tell you what the sign is, what it's going to be. Will you listen? Will you hear? Will you accept that authority? Again, just like the first time, he speaks about his death and his burial, but that won't be the end. There will be a resurrection. This time he couches it in a metaphor about the prophet Jonah. But that's not the only time in Matthew that Jesus is recorded to have this interaction, this question with the Pharisees yet again, possibly for a third time. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. This is Matthew chapter 16. There we go, 16, 1 through 4, Matthew 16. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When is it, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" That was easy for him to say. I'm stumbling on the words. "And in the morning it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. For you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." You see, his response is there. It's firm, it's certain, it's sure. And he's leaving them with that. And all of these, Jesus responds about words of his own death and resurrection. When we consider the four Gospels, there are at least compatible with the expressions of Jesus' elements of his life, right? Those elements of that divine approval, the testing of his mettle, and the coronation at the end. We see that all four of the Gospels lay out these things where God has shown his favor on Jesus, and the struggle and interaction he has with the power of this world and the sin and effect of sin that's there, and how his victory he laid hold of in his death. We see that the Gospels are there to show us the answer to the questions the Pharisees refused to hear the answer to. And that is how Jesus has that authority, who he is and how he claims that, not only to the Pharisees and the people that were around him, but for all of eternity in creation. So these are possibly four events that we see recorded in the scriptures and in the gospels that Jesus was confronted with this question, "We seek for you to show us a sign," because in their hearts they were the authority, they were the timekeeper that said, "We are the ones who determine that that is the case." Right? They thought that they had that authority and that Jesus must show them for his kingship to be valid if it were the case. So possibly up to four times this interaction happens, and on the fourth one, after he had explained it and explained it and explained it, and then not only had explained it, but began showing the things that proved that what he was saying was true, and they kept asking, ignoring what he had said, ignoring what he had shown, ignoring what who he was. Finally, here in Mark, they say, "Show us a sign." It's not a sigh of like, "You cretins, you just despicable people, I can't believe I even created you." I think that's how we would respond sometimes if we were in Jesus' position, which I'm never short of gratitude that I'm not, because I wouldn't do nearly a passable job. But he sighs deep in his soul, because he knows that they are the ones who could turn the heart of Israel. They are the ones who could shape the heart of his people. They are the ones who should know and see when he was there. But they are the ones who are most opposed to what God was doing in the world. He sighed deeply because of his sadness for their state of heart. He gives no explanation this time. In Matthew chapter 6, it talks about not throwing your pearls before swine because they don't even know what they have. And so Jesus throws no more words at these hard-hearted Pharisees. He gives no explanation. He just makes a comment to his disciples about them and then leaves. Man, to me, that's the most terrifying part of this interaction, of this passage. So as we see that Jesus came proclaiming that he was the coming Messiah, that it was the time for that, we also see that time is up sometimes for deniers. Now, when I say that, let me qualify what I'm saying. Let me qualify what I'm not saying. Is there a time for Jesus will stop engaging? Is there a time that it is too late to receive his offer of salvation? Two questions. The answer is yes and no. There's clearly a time that God gave us up to our own choices. Romans 1, verse 24 through 26, "Therefore God gave them up for the lust of their hearts, the impurity to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passion." For those who deny God, there is a time they are given up to their choices. But the result of their choice is not given at that time, because the result of their choice is death. But God holds off on that judgment. And just a little bit further down in Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 2, we read that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you're doing them yourself?" Those same exact actions? No, maybe not. But the core of those actions that are in our hearts, do we not express those same sins? "That you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the richness or the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That forbearance that he gives, that patience, that I'm going to withhold the judgment that you rightly deserve, not only them that you look down on, but us who we think we've cleaned our lives up well enough. That God holds that judgment back until the time we come to repentance and be covered by his blood. That there would be no chance of us accepting God's offer of salvation if there wasn't patience in his giving of judgment, because none of us would get there. We would all have fallen short and have been judged. So if there's a time that Jesus will stop engaging and the answer is yes, then if the answer to the second question is yes as well, that there is a time where it's too late to receive the offer of salvation, if that answer is yes, then it's yes for all of us, every one of us. There is no hope for salvation if there is a time where God says it's too late. That time comes, but only at our death. So we see that. We see that time come for those who deny Christ. We see that time as it came for the Pharisees. We see it eventually come for the people of Jerusalem as he weeps over the city. And as I say this, as I talk about that, I'm not only talking about the life of the unbeliever who needs to hear the gospel, who it is on us to share, but I also talk about our life in the sin that we still harbor, not necessarily desiring to harbor, but it's still there as we continue to grapple with that. Sometimes we don't want to slay the sin. Sometimes we kind of enjoy it and we make excuses for it. And there's going to be a time where the Spirit steps back and says, then you're going to reap those benefits of the sin, and it's not going to be pretty. I was speaking to somebody last week, and she said, well, God's just punishing me. I said, ma'am, no, he's not. He's not punishing you. You made dumb choices, and you're living with those consequences. You've got to work through those consequences, not because God doesn't love you, but because he does. So there's a time that God's going to give us up to those things as we see that the time is there. But God's mercy and patience is profound. And we shouldn't let our judgment of others trump God's mercy and patience for them. Otherwise, it will be us who is driving them from eternal grace, not their own heart. Let that not be so. So, because we know that there is a time for God's engagement to draw back and let us fall into those things of sin, but that there is not a time where the hope of salvation is not present, we must realize that now is that time to share hope. Now is the time. The time is now. It is time to swallow that pill of pride when we look at others and think, I don't think they would be a good candidate for salvation. It's time to take the basket off the light that God has placed in our heart. Would we place a basket over that light? It's time to obey the command of our King to go and make disciples. It is this imperative to go, the urgency to share, the desire to see souls saved from judgment that must motivate our direction. As individual followers of Jesus, follow. There were 12 spies sent into the promised land as the people of Israel were going to come out of Egypt into the promised land, the majority touted reasons why they could not obey God. But two said, you're looking with your eyes. God said to see beyond that. Two who were probably not the leaders of that group of 12, two who were probably the youngest of that group of 12, said, how about we trust God? But the people said no. It was only Joshua and Caleb who spoke up that God would make his word true. As a reward, they were the only two who would see the promised land from that group of 12. For us, our promised land, though, is sure. It's certain. When we are washed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, there is nothing that can separate us from that. We have our place in God's kingdom established, but God didn't only promise his kingdom in heaven. He commanded that we would be his partners to expand it here as well. And so the question is it time? To our friends and family, is it time? To our neighbors and community, is it time? Around our new church home, will you begin to pray now for them? Will you ask God how you can be a light of hope to them? Let me read a couple verses as we draw to a close this morning. The first is Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And seeing God's people of Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, Jesus said this in Luke 19, 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Remember that first passage we read was the first time Jesus came to Passover after his ministry had started. This would be the last Passover. Jesus said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. May we not think too little of the time that we have with others. May we spend that time not on thoughts of judgment or of trifle matters, but on the message of hope in Jesus. The hour of Jesus' visitation might be just that time you have with them this week. Maybe that interaction, maybe that conversation is time. Lord God, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your time, for the signs you gave in your life. I thank you that you spoke this world into existence. I thank you that you came and visited this world in the flesh, that you might speak your truth and your redemption. Lord, I thank you that you have given us signs, you have given us your truth, you have given us your life, and you have given us the rewards of heaven because we have acknowledged that you are the King. Because we have seen those signs, not because of the cleverness of our eyes, but because the clarity that your Holy Spirit provided to us, Lord. For that, we pray that you go ahead of us and before us, that you prepare by your Spirit the hearts of those who we will see and love and interact and have conversations. Lord, that you prepare their hearts. And Lord, that you work inside of us, that you prepare those words and the hope that we have. Lord, may we be partners. Lord, may we be servants to you in sharing your words of life. Lord, and we don't look for clever ears or settled lives to hear the gospel, but we look for lives touched by the Spirit who brings it. Lord, may your glory shine in this world. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.